I don't know how many of you are like this, but my father loves geography. And this is, you know, it's not just necessarily an academic thing, but once a year, we would take a week, usually the first week in August, and we would go on a vacation. And I think that my dad got as much enjoyment about getting his atlas out and mapping out how we were going to get to where we were going. I think he got as much joy out of that as he did out of the vacation itself. And this shows in my dad's atlas. It is well worn. I mean, a lot of the pages you can't even read. And, you know, there's pencil marks all over because, And my dad was especially attracted to those lines that you could barely see. But if you're looking at this map, you're like, is that even a road? And my dad would say, oh, yeah, that's a road. And that road is called a scenic bypass or a scenic overlook. It was always the scenic route because that's the way that we wanted to go on our vacations. Whether the rest of us wanted to or not, that's the way we wanted to go. And so some of us have these well-worn atlases. Some of us are fascinated by landscapes and roads. But I've been reading a book recently that sort of struck me and reminded me that, well, all these roads that we have weren't always there. They have been. A lot of them have been since I've been born. But there was a time when a lot of these roads did not exist. They were carved into countrysides. Or they were just, you know, paths, and they eventually got driven on enough that they became roads. And I'm reading a book, and it's about the oil industry right at the turn of the century in the early 1900s, sort of a big oil boom, and that's the setting for this novel. And it's a reminder of how expensive the oil industry was, because these people who were oil barons, you know, they would check out these sites, and they're usually sort of in these unpopulated areas out in the country, and they're hoping that there's some oil under the ground. So, you know, on speculation or on certain signs, they had their ways. They would buy up a bunch of land, and then they would try it out. And there was no way to really check over 2,000 feet below the ground if there was oil other than drilling. And drilling, as it turns out, is a fairly expensive thing and requires a lot of equipment and building these large derricks. Right? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, okay, good. But in these days, these areas that these people were speculating and trying to drill oil in and needed to build these derricks, which required hauling large quantities of steel and lumber, well, a lot of these people, they had to build their own roads, right? Because the roads weren't just there. And so, in terms of money up front, these people were just piling in money because, you know, you had to build your own road system and you had to buy all the steel and the lumber to get these derricks built if you wanted to be the first one on the scene. Now, you know, if you came on a little later after somebody had already struck oil and, you know, you come in and use the roads that had already been made, but the true pioneers had to build their own roads to strike it rich. And this morning we're going to talk about something similar. John the Baptist was not an oil man. Okay? That's not the point. John the Baptist was not an oil prospector, but John the Baptist knew a little something about roads and knew a little something about creating roads. So we're going to take a look at the book of Luke, chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, that might be a disease, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. This is the word of the Lord. I just realized that as I was reading it out loud, trachonitis. I mean, how could that not be a disease? Something to go do with the trachea, I think. So here's our passage, and we're going to talk about John the Baptist, but we're going to start even before this point, because this is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, but we're going to begin earlier with John's birth. Oh, I forgot to show you this. Can you imagine that, by the way? 1928, Huntington Beach, California. Those are oil derricks, for those who didn't know. Okay. So we're going to look at John's birth. And to do that, we're going to have to go back just a little bit to Luke chapter 1. And since we're in Advent, we can't go through Advent without taking a look at Luke chapter 1. And so we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 and then verses 13 through 17. And this is the account of the birth of John the Baptist. So chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. Skip ahead to verse 13. An angel appears to Zechariah in verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this is the humble beginnings of John the Baptist. And he wasn't born without... This is a big deal, right? This is a big deal. His parents were old. His mother had been unable to have children. She was, as they had said, just unable. She was barren. She was unable to have children. And so, there wasn't a whole lot of hope, but then this angel appears to Zechariah, the father, and says that he will have this child. He will have this child. And there are echoes to all sorts of Old Testament stories in this story. I don't know if you picked up any of them, but I'll just throw them out there. We don't have time to take a look at all of them. but there are traces of Judges chapter 13, the birth of Samson, the great judge. The long-haired one that he got his hair cut. He wasn't strong anymore. You guys know that story? Yeah. Samson's mother was also barren. She was unable to have children, and God gave her a child. And he was Samson, and you've heard of him, right? So obviously, he made an impression on the world. 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, also barren, unable to conceive, unable to have children. She cried out to God and was given a son, Samuel. And Samuel was the last judge in Israel. And Samuel also was the one who anointed and installed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and the great King David. So Samuel, he had a fairly important life. This was an important story in the history of the people of Israel. And then our third story, which is actually the first story, is the story of Abraham and Sarah. Some of you know the story of Abraham and Sarah. When God told Abraham and Sarah they were going to have kids, they just laughed, right? Are you kidding? I'm in my 90s. Okay. You can figure that one out. And of course, he did, because God can do things like that. He figured it out. And Abraham and Sarah, they were the parents. Abraham is the father of all of Israel. Like, Jewishness did not exist before Abraham. Like, the nation of Israel began with Abraham. So everybody who is reading these words, everybody in this sort of Jewish prophetic tradition knows about Abraham and thinks Abraham is a big deal because he is their father. You know, we are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, Abraham is that first guy. And he and his wife were unable to have children. But God gave them a son, Isaac. Good name choice, right? Yeah, Isaac. And so, we have these huge, huge stories in the Old Testament. Like, these aren't just ones that are tucked away that you can't find. I mean, this is Abraham and Sarah. This is Samson, the strong guy. This is Samuel, the great judge and prophet. And so, in Luke, we have this story about this guy. And the story is almost exactly like these stories. I mean, it takes elements of all of them, and the way it's set up, the angel talking to him, the conversation with the angel. This is a huge deal. And who is it talking about? It's talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a great, great prophet. I don't think we quite have a grasp of quite how great of a prophet was or how important of a prophet he was, because he was kind of dwarfed in stature by his cousin, who came a few months later after he was born, a little baby named Jesus. Heard of him? Yeah. Yeah? Good? Head's nodding? Yeah. Jesus. So Jesus' birth, we'll take a look at that. Jesus' birth. We're just magically being whisked away to Christmas, and then we'll come back in a little bit. So, Jesus' birth, Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's John the Baptist's mother, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." So the birth of John the Baptist is nothing short of miraculous, right? We have this old couple and this woman who is unable to conceive. They're unable to give birth, and it happens. God blesses them in the same way that God has blessed these great families throughout history. And yet, his story is completely dwarfed by the one that comes next, right? Because, okay, a barren woman of high age giving birth is a miraculous thing. But a virgin having a baby. That goes beyond miraculous, right? Like, right? I mean, I guess I'm assuming you guys have a rudimentary understanding of human biology. Yeah. I mean, that is incredible. I mean, and it doesn't even occur to us that John the Baptist had this sort of miraculous birth, because Jesus' birth was so much more impressive. And Jesus' life was more impressive, right? How many understand what I'm saying here? Yeah. It is true. It's like they set it up this way on purpose. Go figure. God setting things up on purpose. He sets it up that John the Baptist is born in this way. You know, that we're thinking, this guy's going to be the Messiah, right? I mean, he is the fruit of an old barren woman. This must be the one who was to come, who's going to save us and rescue us. But right from the outset, John the Baptist is like, no, I'm not the one. The one who comes after me is even greater. So John paves the way. John, even in his birth, even before he knows what he's doing, even before he's sort of conscious at all, he is preparing the way. He is leveling the ground for the guy who's going to come next. The guy who we spend months celebrating his birth. Jesus. So we have this connection between John and Jesus. And now, of course, we have John's ministry, which is where we're at today. Our text, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And so, in the first couple verses here, we have John being rooted in space and time and history, right? So it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate's governor, and Trachonitis has spread across the land, and Lysanias, I just can't resist that joke. Annas and Caiaphas are sort of battling it out for the high priesthood. And so that settles us in the 29-30 AD range, which is sort of how we get the dating of Jesus' life and ministry. Because this is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, which is just a little bit before Jesus starts. And so so we have him rooted in space and time and history, and we have the landscape, the political landscape settled for what is going on in the Roman Empire, what is going on in Palestine throughout this time. And then we get into what he does. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let me keep moving. Verse 4. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is from Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So the call of John the Baptist, we had him preaching a baptism and baptizing, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that's the message, right? Repent and your sins can be forgiven. But part of how he does that and what is actually going on in this prophetic tradition into which he was born, right? In the long tradition of Samson and Samuel and Abraham, he was born. And so his life is sort of in that prophetic priestly tradition. And so his prophetic voice is one that is preparing the way for the other guy. The other guy with the, you know, slightly more miraculous birth. That is Jesus. Preparing the way, making straight paths, and then every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. crooked roads becoming straight and the rough ways smooth. Do you see why when I was reading this book about creating these roads out west, I thought of it. I mean, reading these two things at once, and the connection just comes there. This road is being created. It's like John is out in the wilderness, right? We know he was sort of a crazy man, a little bit of a wild man, eating locusts and honey. Wasn't quite up to dress code in terms of, you know, the way people normally acted, behaved, looked. You know, John the Baptist was sort of out there, and he was out in the wilderness, and he was baptizing people, and people were drawn to him somehow, in some way. And John the Baptist is like creating, paving this road from the wilderness to Jerusalem. Knocking down mountains, leveling the roads, filling in potholes, doing whatever needed to be done to prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus. And that was it. I mean, that was what he came here for. I mean, that's what he said he was about. He said, the guy who's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's deep stuff. I mean, he thought pretty highly of this Jesus fellow, which he's worthy. And so, John's ministry was to make this perfect road from the wilderness to Jerusalem. Because that's where Jesus was headed, right? And Jesus' own ministry begins right out in the wilderness with John, right? He goes out, he spends time, he's tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness, you know. Satan's telling him to throw himself off the temple, he's telling him to turn stones into bread. I mean, he's throwing the whole book at him. Jesus is out in the wilderness. Jesus is baptized out in the wilderness. And then, because of the work that John the Baptist has done and because of who Jesus is, he takes that path to Jerusalem, that long road, which eventually leads to his death, which eventually leads to his resurrection, which eventually leads to our resurrection. Thanks be to God. Okay, so John's ministry was a ministry of repentance and forgiveness, and it was this road making. Jesus' ministry was a lot of, he talked a lot about repentance and forgiveness too. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he was preaching, he was teaching about this stuff, and he was baptizing, but John was not able to actually forgive the people their sins. Right? I mean, this was something he was preparing the way. The one who really could actually forgive their sins was the one who was coming later, right? So that John's work was to preach this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but even that was just filling in potholes, blazing a trail, making the road level so that Jesus could do his job, do his work, which was to really bring that forgiveness of sins, to fill us with His Spirit so that we can truly repent and turn from our sins. That John's ministry, John's birth, John's everything existed and exists so that Jesus' ministry can come after. It's like they have the same mission, right? John and Jesus have the same mission. They're both working towards forgiveness. They're both working towards repentance. They both want people to repent. But their roles within this mission are very different. Jesus has a certain role in the mission that none of us can replace. None of us can come close to. But we have our own roles in that exact same mission, that exact same unfolding purpose that God is working out in this world. We all have a place in there somewhere, and the mission is exactly the same. But our roles just look a little bit different, sometimes a lot different. So, partly because of John's preparation, Jesus travels this road, doesn't he? He travels the road from the wilderness into Jerusalem. You know, that is this 3-year process of his life. He's out in the wilderness, he's baptized, and from that moment, he is on that road to Jerusalem where he will be crucified and where he will be executed, only to rise again. And so, that is what Jesus' ministry looks like. And what we have after Jesus fulfills his purpose is that Jesus is everywhere. Right? Jesus is everywhere. He's able to go wherever. I mean, 40 years after he dies, the temple's gone anyway. Jerusalem is not the point anymore. The road has been built from the wilderness to Jerusalem, but Jesus is everywhere. He's able to travel any of the roads. Jesus is unbridled. He's in the wilderness, and he's in the religious centers, and he's everywhere in between. And John laid down that road. John laid down that road. And so here we are. What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Well, we've seen our first signs of winter this week, right? We got some snow on the ground. It's probably not going to be the last that we see of the snow this season, right? And I haven't lived in Michigan my whole life, but I'm not stupid. So there's going to be some snow. And like every year, eventually it'll stop snowing and spring will come. And spring might come in May, but spring will come. And how many of you know about, I mean, you guys have lived here for a while, most of you. So after the spring thaw, what do the roads look like? Yeah. Salt trucks, plows have been just beaten on these roads all winter. Trying to keep them clear. We appreciate that. We wouldn't want to drive if there weren't any of that going on. But man, once that snow melts, it's like, where did all these craters come from? Right? And then, of course, we spend our spring and our summer complaining about all those orange cones that are everywhere because all this stuff needs to be fixed. And well, it's the great thing about living in the Midwest, right? Is it not? I mean, it's one of those things that defines us and builds our character and makes us stronger and builds our patience and whatever. I mean, we get all sorts of chances to exercise virtues. Oh, you don't always exercise virtues? Oh. Yeah, me neither. But we work on it. We work on it. But after the winter thaw, there's always all these potholes in the roads. And I had the sense that, you know, these roads, this perfect road that John has paved for Jesus from the wilderness to Jerusalem, I think that we have sort of similar roles. We are also sort of leveling the ground for Jesus' ministry. We are doing what we can so that Jesus can get where he wants to go, right? How many can sort of embrace that as part of what your mission is? Sort of doing what you can to make it so that, not so that I can go change somebody's life, because I'm all right, but I'm not going to change anybody's life. But I want to level the ground so that Jesus can get where he wants to go. So I guess our question is, are we doing more creating of potholes or filling of potholes for the paths where Jesus wants to go? Right? Are we out there with a shovel filling them in? Or are we just digging them deeper, putting up obstacles? And Are we attempting to confine Jesus to Jerusalem? And I think that's a big temptation for us in the church. We're not Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was the religious center of the world at this time, and this was the center of the Jewish religion. And so now the religious center of the people of Jesus is the churches. So do we attempt to lock him in, keep him to ourselves? Or are we out there doing the same things that John the Baptist was doing, preparing those roads so that Jesus, not so that everybody can come into this church, become part of this church and do what we do and look like us and act like us and think like us, although, you know, we hope that a number of people will come to this church, but we work on this roads, not just so that people can come in here and find Jesus, but so that Jesus can get out through us, through our lives, and affect people. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's the roads go both ways. It's not that the road, because Jesus did what he did, because Jesus lived his life the way he did, because Jesus died and rose again, he can go wherever he wants. And we're fixing these roads, and we're trying to let Jesus do his thing. Right? I think that's what we really want. And that's what our mission should be as a church, is letting Jesus do his thing. I have one example as we close this part of the service. Of somebody who I think is doing a pretty good job of filling potholes. And his name is Shane Claiborne. He's a nut, really. He's from East Tennessee. He's one of the most polite people you'll ever meet. Not that I've met him, but I've heard a lot of interviews of him, and you know, he's a good old Southern boy. But you know, he lives in one of the most violent, dangerous places to live in the world, in a certain area of Philadelphia. He started a community called The Simple Way, and this blows me away. But last week, on November 18th, Esquire magazine posted an interview with Shane Claiborne. And I didn't know much about Esquire magazine, but we'll just say that Esquire magazine is not a Christian magazine. You would never find it in a Christian bookstore. But it is, it's an entertainment and fashion magazine, and it's not uncommon to have fairly... well, things that most of us dignified people would find quite offensive. But Mr. Claiborne is interviewed by Esquire magazine, and the title of the article is, "What If Jesus Meant All That Stuff?" What if Jesus meant all that stuff? And I think Shane Claiborne is doing some pothole filling here. And just keep in mind his audience. He's not writing to us. He's writing to the world. And we'll begin, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just read parts of it. "To all my non-believing, sort of believing, and used to be believing friends." How's that for an intro? "I feel like I should begin with a confession. I'm sorry that so often the biggest obstacle to God has been Christians. Christians who have had so much to say with our mouths and so little to show with our lives. I'm sorry that so often we've forgotten the Christ of our Christianity. Forgive us. Forgive us for the embarrassing things we have done in the name of God." I think the readers of Esquire magazine are still reading after that. It's not giving them a reason to stop reading, at least. About halfway through. "The Bible that I read says that God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save it. It was because God so loved the world. That is the God I know, and I long for others to know. I did not choose to devote my life to Jesus because I was scared to death of hell or because I wanted crowns in heaven, but because he is good. For those of you who are on a sincere spiritual journey, I hope that you do not reject Christ because of Christians. We have always been a messed up bunch, and somehow God has survived the embarrassing things we do in his name. at the core of our gospel is the message that Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And if you choose Jesus, may it not be simply because of fear of hell or a hope for mansions in heaven. And then towards the end. The entire story of Jesus is about a God who did not just want to stay out there, but who moves into the neighborhood. A neighborhood where folks said nothing good could come. It is this Jesus who was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a rabble-rouser for hanging out with all of society's rejects and who died on the imperial cross of Rome reserved for bandits and failed messiahs. This is why the triumph over the cross was a triumph over everything ugly we do to ourselves and to others. It is the final promise that love wins. It is this Jesus who was born, here's our Christmas connection. It is this Jesus who was born in a stank manger in the middle of a genocide. That is the God that we are just as likely to find in the streets as in the sanctuary, who can redeem revolutionaries and tax collectors, the oppressed and the oppressors. A God who is saving some of us from the ghettos of poverty and some of us from the ghettos of wealth. Now, not many of us are going to be able to get interviewed and be in Esquire magazines. Our pothole filling is going to look a little different. But forces us to take a look at, you know, where Jesus is hanging out in this world, where Jesus wants to go, and it forces us to consider our role and how we represent Jesus wherever we go. And hopefully, along the way, we can grab a shovel and continue to level it out, continue that work that John the Baptist has been done so that Jesus, in fact, can do his thing.